My development this evening will be perhaps a bit atypical for the way I normally handle a text. We're going to be considering a theme this evening, a doctrine, and using several portions of Scripture as our text. I want tonight to consider the great doctrine of reconciliation, what it means to have fellowship with God, how it is that a sinner can have peace with the Holy God. We'll be considering three principal texts from the New Testament Scriptures. One from Romans chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and Colossians chapter 1. You may want to turn up those passages, and we'll make most of our comments this evening from those three portions. Romans chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and Colossians chapter 1. And I think to set the theme for us, we'll take the middle portion and read this together. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll begin reading the text at verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The larger catechism asks the question, what misery did the fall bring upon mankind? The answer given compresses the evidence of Scripture. The fall brought upon mankind the loss of communion with God, his displeasure and curse. So as we are by nature children of wrath, bond slaves to Satan, and justly liable to all the punishments in this world and that which is to come. The prophet Isaiah proclaimed that your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Sin has fixed a great chasm between a holy God and sinful man. And man, despite all of his efforts and despite all of his intentions, cannot bridge that gap, cannot eliminate that great chasm between himself and the Holy God. But God has done for man what man cannot do for himself. By the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Lord has graciously and yet justly removed all of the impediments and all of the obstacles to fellowship and communion with himself. This link in the gospel chain of salvation, the Scripture calls reconciliation. Reconciliation in the Scripture is very closely linked to our justification. You remember those opening words of Romans chapter 5 as the apostle declares, being therefore justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Because we have been justified, we have peace with God. And that resulting peace from our justification encompasses this whole theme and this whole doctrine, this whole link in the gospel chain that we call reconciliation. God restores the justified sinner to fellowship and communion with Himself. This highlights the beauty and the grace and the mystery of the gospel. In human relationships, it is the offender that will attempt by some way to reconcile himself with the one he has offended. He will seek to make amends. He will seek to make up for what he has done to bring that offense, and reconciliation often results. In human relationships, I say, it is the offender that makes the move toward reconciliation. But in the gospel, it is the offended God that does everything to bring the offending sinner to himself. And since God does everything that must be done in reconciling the sinner to himself, the believing sinner, therefore, needs never despair that anything additionally must be done to enjoy that peace and that fellowship and that communion with his God. God has done everything that must be done. But there is a word also to unbelievers. Because since God has done everything that must be done in reconciliation, it highlights the folly, therefore, the foolishness of any effort of any sinner to try to make things right with God on his own. The sinner does not have the wherewithal to do anything to bridge that gap between himself and God. Reconciliation, as we're going to see emphasized much in the texts that we're going to consider this evening, indeed is the work of God. Tonight I want to very simply consider what the Bible has to say about reconciliation. What the Bible has to say about this great benefit of saving grace. This morning we were thinking of the 103rd Psalm, the instructions that were given there to the redeemed, that we are to bless the Lord with all of our being, that we are not to forget any of His benefits. And as I said this morning, that psalm is in many ways just the inspired version of "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." As the psalmist went down the many benefits and the many aspects of what God had done in saving his soul, he named his spiritual blessings one by one. And as we tonight come to consider this one part of our salvation, the fact that we have been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ, this is one of the great gospel benefits. It's one of the great gospel blessings for which we ought to be able to offer our praise and our thanksgiving and our worship unto the Lord. And as I said again this morning, if you're here tonight outside of Christ and know nothing of what it is to have peace and fellowship and communion with God, I trust the Spirit of God to make you envious of the grace that there is in the gospel and enable you by His Spirit to come in humble faith. And indeed, as Paul admonished those to whom he wrote in Corinthians, to be ye reconciled unto God. Reconciliation. How can a sinner have fellowship with God? And I want tonight to make three observations that will summarize the New Testament evidence of what it means to be reconciled unto God. I want us to note, first of all, the necessity of reconciliation. Why is reconciliation necessary? We start here because there are some that are so perverted in their estate of sin that they think so highly of themselves to think there be no need for reconciliation. They think that somehow, some way, their inherent goodness, their inherent worth, will somehow on its own merit them some favor and some acceptance with God. I say we start here because that is a perverted view of God, and it is a perverted view of self and a misunderstanding of the gospel. If we understand God as He is, if we understand man as he is, then the need for reconciliation becomes explicitly clear. There are two very simple things that I want to say concerning the necessity of reconciliation. I say, first of all, that reconciliation is necessary because men are the enemies of God. Men are the enemies of God. Can we look at the text at Romans chapter 5? A very familiar portion. We have this statement at verse 10 of Romans chapter 5. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. But notice that portion of the text. We are the enemies of God. Look at the passage in Colossians chapter 1, and we have the same evidence at verse 21. Colossians 1, verse 21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. Enemies of God. You could turn to James chapter 4. And at verse 4, we find that those that are sinners, those that are the friends of the world, are the enemies of God. This is the clear evidence of God's Word. Sinners, men by nature, are the enemies of God. They are enemies of God, first of all, in an objective sense. They are enemies in that they exist in a state of alienation and hostility to God. By our birth, by our instinct, by our nature, we are enemies, we are haters of God. We possess that original sin, that original guilt that we have inherited from Adam. By nature, we are the children of wrath. That statement was made very clearly from the larger catechism that I read a moment ago. But that is the reflection and the manifestation, the summary of God's Word. Men by nature are children of wrath, irrespective of what we have done. Before we have a chance and opportunity to do anything, good or bad, the Scripture tells us that we are sinners, we are children of wrath and condemnation. We are born alienated from God. In Adam, we are cast out. In Adam, we are everyone born outside of paradise, outside of that place of fellowship, outside of that place of communion and peace with God. There is an inherent alienation that every man, boy, girl, woman born into this world has in relationship to that holy God. We are born in sin. Men by nature are the enemies of God. But there is a subjective evidence of that alienation. There is a subjective demonstration, for by our behavior we give evidence of that hatred. By our behavior we actually transgress against God's law. And by our behavior we demonstrate that hatred and that animosity toward the Lord. Because nature always determines behavior. It is an important truth to know that sinners sin because they are sinners. It is because of the hatred that every man and woman has of God that he sins. That's what the Scripture says. Man does not like that. But that's what God says. It is an evidence of that inherent nature that causes men to transgress and to violate the law of the Holy God. So by our behavior, as well as by our nature, we are out of fellowship with God. We are darkness. Men by nature are of the darkness, and what fellowship can darkness have with light? There is alienation. The two cannot exist one with the other. God is light. He is pure light. And we as sinners by nature are darkness. There's no fellowship. There's no concord. There's no relationship that darkness can have with light. There's no relationship that can exist between a natural man in his state of alienation and hatred and animosity toward God and that God of light and holiness and righteousness. You remember back when man first sinned, there's Adam in the garden. He transgresses the law of God. He violates the commandment that God had given. And in so violating that commandment, he plunges the entire race into that sin along with him. But what did Adam do immediately upon his sin? How did he give evidence now to his hatred? How did he give evidence of that animosity toward the Lord? The very first thing that Adam did, right, after he sinned, was to hide himself from God. He sinned, and he hid himself from the Lord. That was the first response, the first act of the fallen will to go away from God. And all of Adam's children since have been doing the same thing. All of the race has been hiding from God. I've said before to you that Adam, when he hid from God, was not simply playing a game of hide and seek. Adam would have been perfectly satisfied had God never found him. God found Adam in his grace. We'll consider that in a moment. But Adam, in his hatred for God, hid himself from the Lord. And I say his children have been doing that ever since. Men try to hide from God in so many places. They hide themselves from God in the world. They try to hide themselves in the darkness in which they live. Some try to hide themselves in church. Can find themselves in the midst of religion. And think by hiding there, somehow God will not really see them for what they is. But understand, God knows you for what you are. And there's no hiding from God. You can be in the house of God. You can be within the church. You can be among the people of God trying to hide. But God knows and God sees the condition of every heart. There's no hiding from God in religion or anything else. God knows. But there's a hatred there. That's why reconciliation is necessary. Men left to themselves have no desire to be with God. Men left to themselves have no movement, they have no bent, they have no inclination toward God. Oh, they may have to religion. They may have in their own mind their own program for how they are going to get peace or this or that. But in reality, it's all a sham. In reality, there is within the heart of any sinner no desire, no movement, no inclination to the holy God of heaven. That's why reconciliation is necessary, because men by nature are the enemies of God. But the second thing that I observe is this, that reconciliation is necessary because God is the enemy of sinners. God is the enemy of sinners. The animosity between God and sinners is mutual. It is mutual. Just as men are enemies of God, God is the enemy of sinners. This is not a very popular notion. Not a very popular thought. I think sometimes we become so sentimental that we begin to misunderstand and misrepresent the very God of the Scripture. We have the little saying that becomes in some people's mind equated with chapter and verse of God's Word. God hates sin, but loves the sinner. God hates sin, but loves the sinner. Where does that say that in the Bible? Understand me, please. God hates sinners. God hates sinners. If you think I'm making this up, read your Bible. Turn to Psalm 5. Turn to Psalm 11. And you'll find there the express statement that God is a hater of the workers of iniquity. Oh, He hates their sin. He hates their sin. With all of His righteous passion, He hates their sin. But if language means anything, it says that God is a hater of the workers of iniquity. He's a rejecter. Now understand that when we think of the word hate in Scripture, it is not just an emotional term. It is a term of the will. It is a term of resolve. It means very simply that God is a rejecter of sinners. God rejects the workers of iniquity. We're coming here to the very essence of the gospel truth. We know that God rejects all those. But there is a sense, and we cannot ignore this, there is a very real sense in which God rejects, using the biblical language, in which God hates the workers of iniquity. If this were not true, that a righteous God rejects sinners, there would be no need for the gospel. There'd be no cause for a gospel message. If God simply looks at this sinful race and says, well, let's let bygones be bygones. I understand their weakness. I see their frame. Let's just let things go. If that was what a righteous God would do, I say there's no need for a gospel. But there is a need for a gospel. God's love is evidenced to sinners only in His Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, the love of God is real. The love of God is magnificent. The love of God is glorious. And here, I say, is the very mystery and the beauty of grace, that while we were yet sinners, God loved us. There's the mystery of the gospel. There's the mystery of the gospel. But where is and how is the love of God to be known to sinners? As we'll see as we go through our message, that love of God for sinners is known only in the person of Jesus Christ. There's no love to be experienced outside of Christ. We sing that song, the love of God, and what a wonderful song it is that magnifies the greatness of the love of God. How great it is. I think you know by now that very often, Dr. Kearns and I sit here evaluating the theology of hymns. And we do that with that one. Often, when that song is sung, there's that line that speaks of the love of God that reaches to the highest star, goes beyond the highest star, and reaches to the lowest hell. I'm not sure what the songwriter meant by that. If it's simply poetic license to express the magnitude of God's love, then wonderful. But you understand me here, and you understand me well. Those in hell know nothing of the love of God. Those in hell know nothing of the love of God. They have rejected grace, they've rejected Christ, and they are, by the Bible word, under the condemnation and the wrath of God. Oh, there's love, yes. God loves us, yes. But the only way man can ever experience the love of God is in the person of Jesus Christ. We'll see that as we come to consider the character of reconciliation. But why is reconciliation necessary? It's necessary because men are the enemies of God and God is the enemy of sinners. And unless something happens, that gulf is going to exist for eternity. But here is sovereign grace. Here, my friends, is sovereign grace that the very need for reconciliation has given rise to its reality. The need for reconciliation has given rise to its reality. For while we were sinners, He loved us. I can't understand that. I can't begin to tell you how, on the one hand, God is a rejecter of sinners, but yet He loves us. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. It defies explanation. But it is the evidence of the grace of God. The offended God takes matters into His own hands And he does what is necessary to bring the offender back to peace and back to fellowship with himself. So the second thing then that we consider is the character of reconciliation. And this brings us to the very heart of the gospel. How is this tension to be resolved between the animosity between sinful men and a holy God? How can that animosity be resolved? Scripture makes it very clear. First thing that we note concerning the character of reconciliation is that it is a divine activity. It is the work of God. God is the initiator of reconciliation. You look carefully at the evidence, the wording of the text in these passages that I'm calling your attention to. And in every instance, you will find that God is the agent of reconciliation. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 19. Look at that text once again. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. God is the reconciler. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Reconciliation is the work of God. There, I say again, is the evidence of grace. If man would be left to himself without the intervention of the grace of God, he would be perfectly content and perfectly satisfied to be apart from God. Again, I say Adam hid himself in the garden, not just to entertain himself, but he meant for God not to find him. Adam did not desire fellowship with God. He did not desire communion with God because now of that inherent sin within his being. Adam did not take the first move. Was it not the Lord who came to the garden in the cool of the day? Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? God knew exactly where Adam was. But it's God that comes. And it's God that makes himself the seeker of man. God is the mover in reconciliation. If man was left to himself, he would not, because he has no desire to come. If man were left to himself, he could not, because he has no ability to come. But God has not left man to himself. Here, I say, is the beauty of the gospel, that God has done for us what we would not and what we could not do for ourselves. The offended God, in his good pleasure, has effected reconciliation. There is grace. There is hope, therefore, for the helpless sinner. God is the initiator of reconciliation. But as we think of this as divine activity, each of these texts in Romans 5, 2 Corinthians 5, Colossians 1, focus our attention upon Christ as the agent of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Let me read these texts to you to establish the truth for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, at verse 17, verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, speaking of Christ, and having made peace through the blood of his cross by him, that is, by Christ, to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. by Him, by Christ, to reconcile all things. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Reconciliation, the work of God, the act of God. But Jesus Christ, by virtue of His death, and Jesus Christ, by virtue of His blood, is the accomplisher, is the agent of this work of reconciliation. The offended law calls for death. Every sinner that has offended that law of God is under the just condemnation of the righteous God. The wages of sin is death. The offense calls for death, and death there must be. And listen to me. Not even sovereign grace, not even sovereign grace would set aside, dare I say, could set aside, the demands of that righteous and that perfect law. God, being who He is, will not look at our sin, cannot look at our sin, and simply say, "Let bygones be bygones." He cannot overlook sin. He cannot be intolerant of sin. The righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the holiness and the righteousness of the law of God demands a perfect execution of that law, or else there must be death. And God, if He is God, will so execute that death, that penalty. But how can a sinner be reconciled? How can we who have offended God and broken that law, how is it that we can come into fellowship and communion with that righteous God? By the death of Jesus Christ. There's a death, yes. But in the grace of God, there is now that substitutionary death. There is that vicarious atonement that satisfies all of the wrath of God, that satisfies all the demands of that holy God and that broken law against our sin. And Jesus Christ, by His death, Jesus Christ, by the blood that He shed on that cross of Calvary, becomes the means whereby God reconciles us to Himself. The death of Christ appeased the wrath of God. Is God angry with our sin? Oh yes, God's angry with our sin. We're under wrath. We're under condemnation. That God is justly angry with our sin. But the blood of Christ, the blood that our Savior shed on Calvary's tree, quieted, it appeased, our theological word is, it propitiated the wrath of that righteous God against our sin. And God was satisfied. God was satisfied with the blood that Christ shed. Divine justice was satisfied by the shedding of that blood. Reconciliation was accomplished by that shed blood. The theme is reconciliation. How did God reconcile? How did God remove the impediments to fellowship with God? How did God remove all of those obstacles, that guilt, that sin, that kept sinners away from Him? How did He do it? By the blood of Christ. By the shedding of the blood, by the death of Christ, by that atonement, all of the impediments to our fellowship were removed. All of the obstacles that kept the guilty sinner away from God have now been taken care of. How precious and how powerful is the blood of Jesus Christ. Reconciliation is the result of God's absolute satisfaction with Christ and His atoning death. With His shed blood and sacrificial death, Jesus Christ swept away every barrier to fellowship with God. Jesus paid it all. His perfect life satisfying the righteousness of God, and now His perfect and infinitely powerful death satisfied the wrath of God and quieted the wrath of God against my sin, against your sin. And now, by virtue of His blood, we have peace with God. The peace of reconciliation is something that has been purchased for us by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That leads me to say this, then, concerning the character of reconciliation. Not only is it a divine activity, but it is an objective work. Reconciliation is objective. Can I put it that way? I mean by that simply this, that reconciliation is something that is accomplished for us, not in us. It is something that is done outside of us for our benefit, not something that is done to manipulate our feelings or our ideas or our attitudes on the inside. Reconciliation is a work done outside of ourselves on the cross of Christ that is done for our benefit to bring us into peace and communion and fellowship with God. Notice again the language of our text, particularly in Romans chapter 5. This work of reconciliation was done while we were yet sinners. Verse 8, He commendeth His love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ did this work of reconciliation. Notice particularly at verse 11, this is a significant text. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. If you have a marginal reading in your Bible, you will notice that that word atonement is literally reconciliation. We have now received the reconciliation. Reconciliation, I say, is something that we receive. It is not something that is done inside of us. It is not something that is done to us. It is something by the grace of God that is done for us, and we receive it, as we'll see by faith. Reconciliation is that which is received. The love of God manifested in reconciliation is therefore not focused on the moment we believe, but it was focused on that historic event of the cross of Jesus Christ. It was the cross of Christ that accomplished, objectively, accomplished outside of ourselves, peace with God. So this reconciliation is not then something that is primarily concerned with our attitude about God, but with God's attitude about us. It is primarily concerned with God's attitude about us. God was satisfied. And because God was satisfied with what Christ did, the benefits, those that are covered with that blood, are under that satisfaction. We're moved by the death of Christ because God was first, if I can put it this way. We're moved by the death of Christ because God was first moved by the death of Christ. Because there was the Godward effect of the blood work, there is the appropriate work manward. We are reconciled in and through Christ. And I repeat what I've emphasized because this is the core of it. This is the core of it. What evidence of the love of God there is in the gospel. What evidence of God's love there is in this truth of reconciliation. But understand me. Our experience of the love of God is only in and through Jesus Christ. It is the finished work of Christ that achieved peace with God at an infinite cost. And that's the gospel that we have to preach. I don't stand here and preach to you a message that seeks to inspire your emotions, to move you to some experience of looking at the cross and, oh, I want you to do that. But if your heart can be moved, if your heart can be moved at the sight of the cross of Christ, in love, in response to what Christ has done, if that's possible, it is only because, first of all, God was satisfied with that blood. Because He was satisfied, then there is the effect that that blood can have well upon our hearts. God is satisfied with Christ. And God is satisfied then completely with all who are in Christ. All who have been covered with that shed blood have satisfaction before the Lord, have acceptance before the Lord. To be reconciled, man has but to receive by faith what God has already done in Christ, that which is done outside of ourselves. That's why we don't have to despair that something else needs to be done. That's why sinners don't have to worry about what I have to do, how much do I have to do. No, Jesus has done it all. Christ has paid the price in full. And because of what He has done, we can have peace and fellowship with God. The character of reconciliation, it's the work of God accomplished by Christ in His death, something that is done outside of ourselves for our benefit. And that brings me to consider the last of our considerations. What are the results of this reconciliation? What is accomplished then by this reconciliation? It's a wonderful truth that because God has been completely satisfied with Christ, He must be completely satisfied with all of those who are in Christ. If there has been a Godward effect of the blood work, there will be the corresponding manward effect of the blood work as well. If God is satisfied, then men are going to be affected by that blood. To be under the blood, to be cleansed by the blood, to rest in the blood, to rejoice in the blood, is to have the basis of peace and fellowship with God. Two very simple thoughts. What are the results then of this reconciliation? First of all, there is a subjective change that takes place within man. When men are reconciled, there is a subjective change, there is an experiential change that takes place within us. I said a moment ago that reconciliation is that which is done outside of ourselves. It's accomplished on the cross, independent of us. But the result of that independent work, the result of that Christ work, is that there is going to be then an experiential, a subjective change that takes place within our heart. When the blood of Christ is applied to our hearts, I tell you, we are going to be different. We are going to be different. A change. This is why the apostle tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, he issues the command, "Be ye reconciled to God." There's the command that is given to sinners, "Be ye reconciled to God." How can that command be obeyed? You must be born again. Be born again. I issue you the command, be born again. Now, how can you obey that command? What do you have to do with your first birth? What do you have to do with your second birth? That's the work of God. It's outside of yourself. But yet the command goes forth, be born again. Here's the command, be ye reconciled. How can that be? It's a work of God, but yet I'm told now that I must be reconciled. Well, if I'm to be reconciled, if I am to obey that command, that tells me there's been a change that has been wrought within my heart. A change has been wrought within my heart. To obey this command is simply to appropriate by faith what Christ has done. To come to that cross work, to come to that blood work of Jesus Christ and say, yes, it's for me. Yes, Jesus died and He died for me. And to rest upon the work of Christ, to rest upon the blood that Christ shed, is to be reconciled with God. By faith in Christ, sinners embrace God's reconciliation. in Christ, man's relationship to God changes. Why is it? Why is it that tonight many of you here are lovers of God? How is it that you love God? We're haters of God. By birth, by nature, by instinct, by action, we are haters of God. But now we love God. We love God. It's the Scripture tells us. There's no mystery here. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. And the only way you can love God, the only way I can love God, is because we've been first the recipients of that love. And the love of God that has been experienced now has caused this subjective change, this experiential change within our heart. Everything is different. Everything is different. How do you know? How can you know that this blood has so affected your heart? How can you know when the blood has been applied to your heart? You've come to Christ, you've appealed to His blood, you've asked for that salvation. How do you know that it's worked? Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us. We're new creatures in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. Things become new for you. Your old desires, your old habits, your old inclinations, have they passed away? It's going to be a change. To be reconciled by God is not just some creedal statement here. To be reconciled by God is to come into that personal experience and personal enjoyment of peace with God. Things are different. Things are different. Within our hearts, things are different. We've been made new creatures in Christ Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22 gives us more of that unmistakable evidence. Look at the contrast between verses 21 and 22. And you that were sometime alienated enemies, okay, that's what we were, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. There's the evidence of reconciliation. The life has been changed. No longer enemies, but now friends. No longer away from God, but now with God. No longer haters of God, but now we are like God. Holy, unblameable, unreprovable. There's been a change that takes place in the heart of those that have been reconciled by God through faith in Jesus Christ. Unmistakable evidence. And I say that just as certainly then as there was a Godward effect of the cross, there will be a manward effect as well. And when the blood of Christ hits our heart, when the blood of Christ is applied by the Spirit of God to our hearts, we're passed from death to life. We're passed from that darkness into the kingdom of His light. Passed from hatred to love. Things are different within ourselves by virtue of reconciliation. And then finally I say we have peace with God. This is what it's all about. Reconciliation is the means whereby we have peace with God. As I look here at Colossians chapter 1, I see the very clear statement at verse 20. Speaking again of Christ and His work, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, He has made peace, and thereby reconciling all things unto Himself. The peace here is that removal of the hostility, the removal of the enmity. We are now friends, no longer under divine wrath. Divine wrath is no longer a threat to those that know the peace of God in Jesus Christ. Here is the reality of a restored relationship that then allows an inward peace. The peace that we have in reconciliation is twofold. It starts with that objective peace. It starts with that peace that Christ accomplished on the cross. The wrath of God has been quieted. The animosity of God toward me has been removed. That is objective. That is outside of myself. And the more I come to understand, the more I come to appropriate and to rest on that objective, that outside of me peace. You with me? The more I come to rest and understand that outside of me peace that Christ has accomplished, the more I will come in my experience to enjoy that assurance, to enjoy that confidence, and that inward peace of mind and heart that all is well between myself and God. There's always that link. Always that link between our doctrine and our practice. Now, we've been talking about some deep stuff tonight. This is deep theology, isn't it? But this is the essence of the gospel. And don't be afraid of it. I love you people and your willingness and your eagerness to know the truth and the doctrines of God's Word. I've been in places recently where that is not the case. Is not the case. And ignorance. You people are not ignorant. God has given you a heart. And He's placed you in an environment here where these truths are set before you. Let's not take it for granted. Let's not cast it aside and just be proud of ourselves because we like theology. Let's see the link between this doctrine and our duty. It is good to know what Christ has done. It is good for us to know the truth of reconciliation, but how important it is for us individually to see now the implications of that truth in our heart. Yes, Christ has done it all. Now I here within my heart can have peace and assurance and confidence that all is well between me and God. Can you say that tonight? That all is well between your soul and the Holy God. You understand me. And you understand me well. If you don't understand anything else I say tonight, understand this. If you have not come to Christ, things are not well in your soul. If you are outside of Christ, understand me. You know nothing of God's love. You can sing about it. You can read about it. But you know nothing in your heart and in your experience of the love of God. It is good that God loves sinners, but if you will spend eternity in hell because of your rejection of Jesus Christ, you'll know nothing of that love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What love that was. What love that was. But read the rest of that passage. How is that love manifested to those that believe in Christ? Look at John chapter 3. Let's turn over to John chapter 3. Verse 16, of course, is that great gospel text that brings our attention to the wonderful love of God that gave Christ as our Redeemer. But notice how the chapter ends. Verse 35. For the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into His hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Here's this great passage that speaks to us of the love of God. But yet the wrath of God abides on some. What's the difference? Your relationship to Christ. To know the love of God is to know Christ. To know Christ is to know the love of God. To be outside of Christ is to be under wrath. Pure and simple. Pure and simple. Wrath and condemnation. Notwithstanding God's love. Where are we tonight? I'm finished. Where are we tonight? Where is your soul? Can you testify in your own heart, in your own soul, before that holy God that knows all things, that knows exactly where you are, can't hide from Him? Can you testify and affirm within your own heart that all is well with God. If you can, let us come to praise Him. Let us come to give our thanks and our worship to that one who has so redeemed us and crowned us with the saving benefit. What reason for praise and thanksgiving that is. But if you can look into your heart of hearts and confess honestly before yourself and before God that you don't know Christ, understand how God sees you. Outside of Christ, God does not mark you as a friend. Outside of Christ, God marks you as His enemy. And the Scripture, I say, is explicitly clear what God is to do to His enemies. They will be utterly and totally, irreversibly defeated, condemned under His wrath. But we're here. The gospel has been set forth. The invitation of Christ is very clear. You come. You come. You come as you are. You don't fix yourself up and then say, I'll come when I fix myself up. No, you come as you are. That's grace, you see. Grace takes us where we are. Grace finds us where we are. We don't fix ourselves up and... No, we just come. You come to Christ. I will guarantee you. I will guarantee you on the authority of this blessed book, on the authority of the God of heaven, that if you come unto Him, He will not cast you out. It's the promise of the gospel to be transferred from death to life, from hating God to loving God, from condemnation to everlasting life. Come. And if you've already come, let's thank the Lord. Let us thank the Lord for saving our souls. Let's pray. I do make that invitation tonight as personal as I possibly can. There's many here that I know. There's many here that I don't know. But whether I know you by face or not, I don't know your hearts. I can't see that. You can't see mine. But look at your own heart tonight. Where do you stand? Is there peace? Is there peace? If not, come to Christ. I'm here as your servant. There are others here that can take the Word of God and point you to Christ, who by His shed blood reconciled sinners unto God. Don't leave tonight without knowing that blessed peace. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks for His blessed work on the cross of Calvary. We're thankful that we can make much of the blood because the blood has done much. Help us who know Him to rest more and more, to rejoice more and more in what the blood has done for us, in bringing us to peace with God. And we pray tonight, Lord, that You would speak to sinners. Speak the word of life to sinners. To bring them, very simply, but savingly, to Jesus Christ. For to be in Christ is to be in the only place of peace. Speak according to Your purpose to every heart here. We ask in Jesus' name.